In your Bibles, to the reading of God's Word today will be located in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, as today, God willing, we'll finish with the Beatitudes here in this fifth chapter. And today I'm going to begin the reading at verse 10. Let us now hear the word of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And may God the Holy Spirit see fit to bless the reading of these words to our hearts today here in Matthew chapter 5. As today we'll look at our topic, which is that of the persecution beatitude, or some like to say the persecution beatitudes, the plural. Now this final beatitude about persecution is perhaps the greatest paradox of all of the Beatitudes. Persecution is your lot in this life. Therefore, we're not to despair when we're persecuted. But as Jesus says, we're to rejoice and to be even exceedingly joyful in the persecution. Many years ago, Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, said that the following. He said, the wheel is always in motion, and the spoke, which is uppermost, will soon be under. Therefore, mix trembling with all of your joy. In other words, the spoke that's the highest in the wheel appears to be running freely and is not being ground into the ground at all. But then there's a warning here in that statement that it will soon be under. Therefore, mix trembling with all of your joy. Translation, persecution is inevitable. So it's said that the church, some have said the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Hammers of persecution. How true that is. And as Tertullian put it, the early church father, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian also said, and this one doesn't get as much publicity, but Tertullian also said, if the Tiber River rises too high or the Nile too low, the remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. So Christ, in this last beatitude, speaks about persecution, your persecution, but also the blessing of persecution. Now, there's a debate as to whether there are nine Beatitudes or eight Beatitudes here in the Sermon on the Mount, because verses 10 through 12, we have two blessings with respect to persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then blessed are ye when men shall revile you. So the debate about how many Beatitudes we have stems from the argument that verses 11 and 12 really belong to the salt and light passages, which I read, found in verses 13 and 14. The reason this is said is because beginning at verse 11, Jesus suddenly uses the personal pronoun ye, plural. And thus he links it to what's said in verses 13 and 14 when he says ye are the light of the world, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, as for me, I'm pure traditional about this and prefer to speak about eight Beatitudes with the double blesseds of verses 10 and 11 composing one Beatitude, two parts of one Beatitude, not two Beatitudes. So Jesus uses two Beatitudes instead of one to give you double comfort, double blessing. And the double blesseds are like sort of like in the Old Testament, like Pharaoh's dream, you remember, about the coming famine. His dream about, not about the coming famine, but his dream there about the butler and the baker. And you remember the dream was doubled so that you might be absolutely certain of your reward in heaven. Two blesseds are given to encourage you and to recognize that you do have a certain reward. Now, isn't it interesting that Christ blesses us with seven Beatitudes before he finishes with the persecution Beatitude? Of course, if he had begun with the persecution Beatitudes, a Scottish revival would have taken place on that mountain. Jesus would have ended up preaching to the grass, the blades of grass, and the audience would have fled and run for the hills. Many of the disciples would have walked with him no more. Plus, had he started with the persecution Beatitudes, he would have been speaking nonsense to them. Because the first seven Beatitudes are the occasion of the persecution, the reason for the persecution, which is, for example, righteousness. Earlier, you remember he said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Persecution apart from righteousness is impossible. Now, as for persecution, you may think to yourself that you may not feel persecuted. You probably didn't wake up today in your bed and think, "I feel persecuted." And you might think that you've been insulated from persecution. Many Christians wonder why they haven't been persecuted. They ask that question. Often they think of persecution as something that took place a long time ago. Persecution is something that we read about in church history books, do we not? Now, I think that there's many reasons for that. And one of them, frankly, lay in the pulpit here of this church. I speak this to myself. There's not enough emphasis from this pulpit in my own ministry upon Christians throughout the world that have been persecuted. I think that there's two other answers to such naive thinking that we're not persecuted. In the first place, we need to examine our own lives. We're tempted perhaps to live like the ungodly in this world. We try to live like our worldly cronies. You talk as they talk. You laugh at their dirty jokes. You take God's name in vain as they do. And so you're not persecuted because, for the most part, you've become a carbon copy of the world. You're like Mr. Pliable in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who tried to run with the hound and the hare. Many years ago, there was somebody said that if an unbeliever says there's no sun in the sky, the professing nominal Christian then will try to hide his shadow. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's the godly, you see, who suffer the persecution, not the ungodly. And the godly will suffer persecution. There is no doubt about it. It's guaranteed. In the second place, we need reminding that we're persecuted even when we're not persecuted. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. That the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is one. One holy Catholic Church. Universal Church. So wherever and whenever there's persecution, in your own teepee or in a far-off place of Bongo Bongo Land or wherever it might be, when your brothers in Christ are persecuted, you are persecuted. The Church, remember, is a closer-knit family unit than your own biological family. That's why Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "Moreover, then, or remember them who are in bonds, as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as being ourselves also in the body." When your Christian family is persecuted, no matter where they live, no matter what climate they live in, you are persecuted. So it's not only a myth that you're not persecuted, but it shows a sort of an island in and of yourself philosophy that discounts the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. Now, you might think that persecution originates from the world. But that's not always true. Persecution comes from nominal Christians, from nominal churches as well. Let's not forget that Christ was persecuted by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the elders, and by the priests in the Old Testament church. The false church persecutes the true church. This church may call itself the church, when spiritually speaking, she's basically Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Egypt. Decadent Judaism was enemy number one for the early church, followed by the secular power, Rome. In church history, Henry VIII was a persecutor of the church, even though his official title that he begged for was the Defender of the Faith. The Roman Pope is called the Vicar of Christ on earth. During the days of the Reformation, the Roman Pope was Leo X. In the days of Martin Luther, and he was at his hunting lodge in Magliana in Italy, mounted on his horse, and was participating in hunting a wild boar. And so acclimatizing himself to the moment, he began his anathema, his curse of Luther, with "Arise, O Lord, a wild boar seeks to destroy thy vineyard." Later on, he made some changes, and he said, "Arise, O Lord, arise, arise, Peter, and arise, Paul, arise, all ye saints, with the whole universal church." The whole universal church persecuting Luther. So whenever the church trumpets the sovereign grace of God, she is opposed by the merit mongers. These people that flaunt their own works righteousness, that think that they can earn a berth for themselves in heaven by doing good works. Those who preach justification by works or justification by faith plus works persecute those who believe in salvation by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, which is the Christian gospel. But the merit mongers don't agree. So often it's Christ plus this, or Christ plus that saves us. And that's another gospel. That is not the true gospel. And so they persecute those who believe in the true gospel. That's been the testimony of church history. We see it in the past. We can expect it to happen today. And we certainly are going to get it in the future as well. Now, there are two faces of persecution we need to look at. The Greek verb here, to persecute, signifies to vex or to molest. It could also be translated to pursue someone to death. For example, in the early days, several hundreds ago, years ago, the Dominicans were called the Hounds of God because they were like bloodhounds. Their job was to hunt down Protestant heretics. They pursued them. The Greek word here to persecute means to hasten, to pursue. And the thought is that the world pursues us like bloodhounds. Now, we ourselves don't pursue persecution. God doesn't call us to bring suffering on ourselves, as if we're masochists, as if we enjoy inflicting pain upon ourselves. Persecution, to be persecution, must be initiated by others. It is not self-inflicted. So, we're not to hunt for opportunities to suffer. If that's what you do, then you're not really seeking persecution, you're seeking self-glorification. We should be like Peter, of whom Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girded thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Thou wouldest not. Peter wasn't seeking to be crucified upside down. Plus, if you have to hunt to be persecuted, there's something wrong with you. What that really means is that there is an absence of righteousness in your life if you have to hunt to be persecuted. Martin Luther wrote, and this doesn't usually get much publicity, but Martin Luther actually wrote 97 theses at the very beginning, which spelled out his position about salvation. He wrote these 97 theses, and he sent a copy even to the great Roman Catholic apologist John Eck, waiting for a response. His attitude was, batten down the hatches, here comes stormy weather. Nothing happened. Nothing happened whatsoever. There was no response. But then when he routinely wrote the 95 theses and then nailed them to the church door there in Wittenberg, that's when they branded him a heretic, and he was surprised. Persecution comes, you see, in its own good time. Now, the older divines make a distinction between persecution by the hand and persecution by the tongue. Let's look at both of those distinctions. First of all, there is persecution by the hand. This type of persecution is bloody persecution. It says in the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex the church." Now from the dawn of redemptive history, you have the spilling of the blood of the martyrs. This is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaketh." Why was that? Because, you see, the sacrifice of Abel was a sweet-smelling savor or aroma to God, while Cain's polluted sacrifice was taken from the ground. The ground had been cursed by God. And Cain did not offer up his sacrifice by faith. So Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, being envious, and murdered his own brother. The first persecution. Now Christ warns about this. Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household." Now there's persecution by the man of sin as well. Nero Caesar, the great 666 persecuting the church, or 666. Nero fiddled, you remember, while Rome burned, and then he blamed the great fire on the Christians because they made, he said, the Roman gods angry. He was looking for a scapegoat, and so he blamed the Christians. He used Christians also as burning torches in his famous golden house, shocking even some of the pagans of that time. Today, of course, we Christians suffer persecution in Muslim countries in one form or another. Burning of churches in Egypt, killing of Christians in Egypt and in Indonesia, Syria, and other parts of the world is an example of something that could easily spill over into Europe and then eventually reach the United States. The second kind of persecution is persecution by the tongue. Our text says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely." The thought here is suffering insults and false witness. It can be cruel mockings, for example, sarcastic statements about Christians that are made. You can be called a fascist for being dogmatic about the truth of the gospel, or a bigot for opposing homosexuality or gay marriage. If you oppose evolution, you're stupid and radical. You're an obscurantist. You're a member of the Flat Earth Society. Evil is also spoken against you falsely. Think of the names for the early Christians. They were called atheists because they refused to worship the Roman gods. They were disloyal to Caesar because they wouldn't worship the Roman purple. That's one reason that Christians didn't serve in the Roman army, because they would have to say, "Hail Caesar," and worship Caesar. They were cannibals because they ate the Lord's Supper. They were into incest because their meetings were secret meetings. And worst of all, they were called revolutionaries and rebels, not being loyal to Caesar, you see, but rather loyal to another king besides Caesar, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by Christ, not by big government, not by Caesar. Christ has a monopoly on salvation. Christ has a monopoly on omnipotence. Cradle to grave security in this world is not something that Caesar can give. Only Christ can give that for his people. Even though the state may have an attitude, "I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life," we know that that attitude is nothing but is blasphemous atheism. In the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter preached, "Nor is salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." That is the name of Jesus. So all these things were said against the Christians falsely when Julian the Apostate reigned for a short period of time over the Roman Empire. Most of his persecution was verbal. He wrote against Christians, attempting to reintroduce the Roman gods. So the enemies of the church spoke falsely of Christians. But you know, there are crazy things that we Christians can do to bring persecution upon ourselves. And we need to be very careful about this. For starters, self-righteousness can get us into a lot of trouble. Let's not place ourselves on a pedestal, making ourselves obnoxious to unbelievers. You can make yourself your own worst enemy. In Greek history, Alcibiades was a Greek general who lived during the days of Socrates, the philosopher. He was a person who was famous not only for militarism, but also for melancholy and depression. Someone asked Socrates why Alcibiades was so miserable as he traveled throughout the world and had seen just about everything that there was to see. Socrates said, "Because wherever he goes, he takes himself along." See, what distinguishes us from others is grace, God's grace. God's grace puts a hole in our drums and takes us to Christ. And we bask in the sunshine of his love, and that gives us great joy. Another problem is to act as if we know as much as God. Job, you remember, told his miserable counselors that wisdom will die with you, in Job chapter 12, verse 2, as if they knew everything, so that once they expired, there would be no more wisdom left in this world. Of course, he was being sarcastic. Now, in a very important sense, we do have a corner on the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him. The truth should make you free, but that doesn't mean that we ourselves are truth incarnate within ourselves. We make mistakes. We commit errors. Sometimes we sin even against unbelievers. We misinterpret Scripture, and then we correct our misinterpretations with more misinterpretations. But we must never use the truth brutally and develop a persecution complex so that we're really seeking to glorify ourselves. A third error is making mountains out of molehills. Years ago, there was a man who was attacked by a bandit, and the man put up a titanic struggle with the bandit. Finally, he was subdued and then searched, and the robbers found only 10 cents in his pocket. One robber said, "Do you mean to tell me that you fought us so vigorously for a dime? We almost had to kill you." And the man said, "Well, the truth is, I didn't want to expose my financial position." Well, people who fight for a dime in the church, and that often happens, they fight for a dime in the church, they expose their own poverty. And this isn't suffering for righteousness' sake. Many years ago, Robert Burdett, a famous humorist, said, "If you want to realize your own importance, take your finger, put it in a bowl of water, and then take it out, and then look at the hole. Now, sadly, we can do things worthy of censure and of persecution. For example, blowing up an abortion clinic is unscriptural. We learn right from the very early beginnings of man's history in the book of Genesis that the answer to murder is not murder. That's why God put a mark for Cain, to protect the life of Cain. Peter warns us that we're not to suffer as murderers or as thieves or as malefactors. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's affairs. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now, you will be persecuted. And there's two reasons for persecution that are stated here in our text. First of all, you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's one and only one reason to be persecuted, and that's that righteousness. Righteousness is the tree that attracts the lightning of man's wrath. Now, this is a vivid commentary on the total depravity of the human race, is it not? It is amazing that we can be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, what does this say about human nature? Well, to begin with, it shows that our natures are sinful, depraved, that we're naturally given to unrighteousness. We drink unrighteousness as water, as ducks take to the water, as we say, we take to unrighteousness. That's why Paul said, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We're persecuted for righteousness for no other reason than we are righteous. That's the reason. And as one commentator put it, it's always good to remember this, the goal of unbelievers is to remove anything that hinders the full expression of their own unrighteousness. That's what they really want, the full expression of their own unrighteousness. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." So the issue isn't our righteousness versus them, but rather their false righteousness versus our true righteousness, which has been given to us by grace. Of course, righteousness is defined by God's law. We go to the Bible to identify what righteousness really is and what it is not. Man who loves the Bible, who reads the Bible, who memorizes the Bible, and who meditates on the Bible is a man who is thirsting and hungering after righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The second reason that's given here in the text for persecution is for my sake, that is, Christ's sake. That's the second cause. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Ultimately, it's for the sake of Christ and his righteousness that you're persecuted. If you're against righteousness, if you take a stand against righteousness, then you're also against Christ. And likewise, if you take a stand against Christ, you're also taking a stand against righteousness. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth." Now, Jesus has forewarned us many, many times about persecution. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." So persecution should not surprise any of us. Now, there are three reasons why you should be joyous in persecution. First of all, you're recompensed now. Now, Christ said, great is your reward in heaven. He doesn't say great shall be your reward, but great is your reward in heaven. Now, you should be thinking about rewards. God wants you to compete for rewards. There's many in this church that are very competitive. I've noticed that over the years. You're competing for the reward. Rewards are not unscriptural. They're not unspiritual for us to strive for. It certainly is not anti-Calvinistic to crave rewards, or anti the grace of God to crave a reward. As far back as Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, we find God encouraging Abraham, I am thy great and exceeding reward. Our own Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 63, do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and that which is to come? The answer, the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. And notice also, rewards come not just in the future, but now. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 30, I believe, that all of those who are Christ's disciples and follow him shall receive mothers and fathers and brothers and lands, that is, properties, with persecutions in this life. So God places a high premium on reward. Now, of course, God himself is your greatest reward, calling himself an exceeding great reward. The giver of the reward is himself the reward. Years ago, when I was pastoring a church down in Southern California, I visited a member who was nearing his 100th birthday. And I asked him what he wanted for his 100th birthday. And he said to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be your desire and mine, because death brings us closer to Christ and Christ closer to ourselves. But notice also in our text, Jesus says, for so persecuted they the prophets. You're to rejoice and account yourself blessed because it places you in elite company with the prophets, the great prophets of old. You're a soldier in a great army of combatants who have been killed on the battlefield and yet have gone to heaven. Isaiah was sawn asunder. Jeremiah was thrown into a stinking hole in the ground. Elisha, you remember, suffered cruel mockings for having a bald head. The great George Whitefield, who came into this country back in the 18th century, the great preacher, was mocked by many and called Dr. Squint Eye. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was persecuted over in England back in the 19th century constantly by the media, by the press. He lived at 217 New Kent Road in London. And in the bedroom of their home, Mrs. Spurgeon hung up on the wall the persecution beatitude. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Spurgeon outraged the respectable religionist of the day with his plain gospel preaching of the gospel. His name was booted around like a soccer ball all over England. One newspaper said of him, quote, Mr. Spurgeon preaches himself. Can you imagine that? Mr. Spurgeon preaches himself. That's what it said. He is nothing unless he is an actor, unless exhibiting the matchless impudence, which is his great characteristic, indulging in coarse familiarity with holy things, declaiming and ranting and raving style, strutting up and down the platform as though he were at the Shuri Theater, and boasting of his own intimacy with heaven with nauseating frequency. It would seem that the poor young man's brain is turned by the notoriety he has acquired and the incense offered at his shrine. Well, Jesus says here that you are to rejoice when this persecution comes. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. There are several reasons why you're to rejoice. First of all, you're suffering what your Savior suffered, the very same thing that your Savior suffered, showing that you were worthy of persecution. There's many examples of this in church history, of course. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was bidden to deny Christ and to swear by the emperor of Rome. This man refused, and he said, "I have served Christ these 66 years, and he has not hurt me, and shall I deny him now?" John Huss, martyred in Constance in the year of 1415, had a triple crown of paper decked on his head, painted with red devils, and the word heresiarch penned on it. And he said, "My Lord Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns for me. Why then should I not wear this crown?" He called it a crown. Others spoke of the stake as a bed of roses. Another one said, "The ringing of my chain has been sweet music to my ears." Another martyr said, while kissing the stake, "I shall not lose my life, but change it for a better. Instead of coals, I shall have pearls." And another, with a chain about his neck, said, "Blessed be God for this wedding garment," as he was about ready to be martyred. So rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Your reward is great in heaven. And you know that this heaven is close. It's only a heartbeat away between us here now and heaven itself. As Christians, we should be like the Israelites just before they left Egypt. Their sandals were on their feet and their staffs were in their hands. They were ready to depart. That should be your attitude and mine, especially if we go to the stake. Let us have a loose grip on the material things of this world, the monies that the Lord has given us with. They may kill our bodies, but they shall never kill our souls. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The blessing isn't in the suffering. The blessing is in the outcome. The blessing is in the great reward in heaven. Not only heaven as a location, but also heaven in the sense of God being our great reward. And so Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to you and to me, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We don't pray for persecution. We're not hunting for persecution. But if it does come, if it comes like a tidal wave into our lives, we should be ready for it so that we can glorify God even unto death. Amen. Let us now stand and go before our God as we pray together the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.